We're still identifying the sheep of the shepherd. If you can believe it, we're going to finish the teaching tonight. No, I am moving on from verse 16. And last week, I believe we've got an audio scenario, right, for last week. So you can let people know about that. I know we've had some people asking about that. We weren't quite able to nail the video portion of last Wednesday night's teaching. But we do have the audio that is up, and so you can direct people to that, or if you want to re-listen to it, you can do it that way. Hopefully you've still got last week's outline. Everybody have it? Anybody missing last week's outline? Good, because I don't think I have any extra, do we? Okay. Oh, you've got extras out there? Okay. So we're identifying the sheep of the shepherd. We spent a lot of time the last two Wednesday nights dealing specifically with verse 16, where he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is under the first heading of the sheep of another fold. And I have presented my case to you, and I hope you're as convinced as I am about it. I don't think this is something you have to you've got to agree with on me in regards to this. But this is my position, and I'm excited to bring it to you. When Jesus says, as he did in two different places, Matthew 10, and then also in Matthew 15, that he came only for the sheep of the lost tribes of the house of Israel. I mean, my gosh, that's really strong, especially when the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 comes up and says, demon-possessed daughter, I need you to do this. You're the only one who can do this. And he's ignoring her. And the boys are saying, send her away, you know, that kind of a thing, which, you know, admittedly was not the right, you know, response in this case. But, I mean, you're dealing with men who I think are still in the process of regeneration. You're dealing with a deep cultural issue here in regards to prejudice against Gentiles. All this is in these disciples, you know, as they're tromping around Galilee with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, I didn't come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, it's not right to give the children's bread, meaning the power to cast out demons, to the dogs. He called her a dog, see, because that's what the Gentiles were within, you know, that verbiage at that time in that Hebraic culture. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, yes, I'm a dog, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Oh, woman, your faith is great. You got it. He doesn't even say anything about the demon going out, like him, he's casting it out, right? He just says, it's gone, right? And so you have those moments where he is, of course, dealing with Gentiles. That's a part of it. You got the servant of the centurion in Matthew, the 8th chapter. These things are taking place, but Jesus comes for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the sheep hear his voice, yes? The sheep, he dies for the sheep. These are the things that we've been stressing. So whoever these people are, they're not of this fold. They're not of the fold of Judah and those that came out of Babylon at that moment in history as Jesus is standing there in the first century. But they are of other folds. And these folds, that's what we were trying to show you by taking you into Jeremiah and into Ezekiel. And a lot of places I wasn't able to take you to, but I am going to just have you write down some passages so we can just move on. And Jesus is very sincere about this. He is not done with this ethnic bloodline. Not done with it at all. You've got to remember that while Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29 stress to us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham and that we in the church are also the seed of Abraham, that as he refers to us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:15 and 16, we are the Israel of God as new creations, that does not mean that those of the ethnicity of those tribes are now out of it. There was a time when I believe they were out of it. But the more I studied the Abrahamic covenant in particular, the more I saw that the bloodline, the physical seed line that comes out of Abraham must be saved. And we're not talking about every one of them. According to Paul, especially when we get into Romans 11, we're talking about the elect of the remnant of those people. The elect of the remnant. Not all of them, but that this gospel has been being preached worldwide, specifically fulfilling the fact that Jesus says, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he has been redeeming and buying those people back over the last 2,000 years from his work on the cross, through the empty tomb and the ascension and the parousia, working together. And he is present, bringing these people in. This is part of what he wants to stress when he talks about these sheep in particular, okay? So that's what we got to stress to you over the last two Wednesdays. Let me give you a couple of passages just to write down further information that I did not give you over the last two Wednesdays concerning God promising to draw these people back to him over time. Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. Also Hosea 8. Verses 8 through 10, Hosea 8, verses 8 through 10, and Hosea 9, verse 16 through 17. 9, 16 through 17. Also make a note of Amos 9, verses 8 through 15. Amos 9, verses 8 through 15. And now let's move right to the second point on your outline. The sheep from another fold now give way to another thought. And secondly, the sheep that Christ is raised for gets our attention, to be followed by the fact that his sheep, thirdly, do not blaspheme him. But let's consider verses 17 through 18 together. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus spends time in this 17th and 18th verse concerning the subject of him being raised again from the dead, which he's brought up before, of course. But now he speaks about the fact that he has been authorized to lay down his life and to raise his life. This is the only place in all the gospel accounts where Jesus is a part of the raising imperative. Normally we see it's the Father who does the raising, and that's true, of course. But if you have a right understanding about the nature of the Godhead, as the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, teaches it, that you have the ontological understanding of how God and his being, his nature, as being all three of them are divine, and then the economic understanding of how the three divine ones work together to bring to pass God's plan for the salvation of his church, that within that economic understanding that the New Testament speaks about, you've got the Father and Jesus working together. Jesus in particular now says the Father has authorized him, and that's how the Father raises him. That's how the Father raises him, is through Jesus being authorized by the Father to do this. Jesus submits himself to the Father from all eternity. See, the attitude and the position of submission is there from all eternity. Then he becomes man. Then the Father creates that body, places it inside the womb of Mary. Jesus enters into it, however that happened. And now Philippians 2 kicks in right here. And found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that happens because Jesus is authorized to be raised. Jesus is authorized by the Father to be raised. And so he presses that here, and it's very important. Now, consider verse 17. He says, for this reason now the Father loves me. Now, he hasn't given the reason yet, but isn't that an interesting statement? For this reason, the Father loves me. You mean there's a reason why the Father loves him? You mean that goes on in the Godhead? Is this meaning to say then that if Jesus didn't perform these things that he says he's going to perform, that the Father wouldn't love him? Well, no. But there's a level here of love. Consider this, that there are levels of love, true agape, that are shared within the Godhead between the three of them that we're just never going to understand. It's just outside of our perspective. It's outside of our ability to just know it. And the Bible speaks of it, but I can't explain it to you. I don't get it. It's just beyond us. It's just one of those things. The Scriptures don't give us everything. And when you die and you are before the Father in the heavenly realm, you're not going to get it then either. You're the creature. You're the created one. You're not ever going to be omniscient. You're not going to know everything, and it's okay. You're going to know what God has revealed, and guess what? What he has revealed is right here in the Word. Now, remember I've said this to you before, and I've showed it to you from Scripture. You're not going to know any more than what is here. What is here in these 65 books? Maybe 64. I don't know yet. Kidding. What God has revealed. And I've taken you over to 2 Peter, right? The first chapter. And he speaks there about, well, all right, here's some information now that he is giving us, that he has authorized Christ to raise himself. And this is how the Father raises him. He does it through Christ. How was the world and all the ages created? Well, Colossians 1:16 says that it was done by Christ, right? And that was through the will of the Father. John 1:3, John 1:10, you see, Hebrews, the first chapter. All things were created by him, for him, even through him, right? And the Father creates all things through the Son, see? So now the Father raises through the authority of the Son. So for this reason, the Father loves me because, two things, I lay down my life so that I might take it again. Christ's perfect active obedience, laying down this perfect sinless sacrifice, and then actively raising his life again to the obedience to the Father, see, is what he's pointing out right here. And really, so much of what we're talking about in verse 17 is explained in verse 18. I really like, just before we leave 17, when he says, because I lay down my life, that phrase was really grabbing me this afternoon as I was going over this again. Lay down my life. Tithemi is the Greek. To lay a thing by in this case. I'm laying down my life. Just get the picture of that for a second. We're used to hearing that, and so we automatically go to the understanding of that means he's dying. He's giving up his life, but he's laying it down. See? It's voluntarily. That's the first thing that hits me. It's voluntarily. Not just voluntarily, but desiring to make this happen. Even when he's at his mock trials before Caiaphas and Annas, and then he gets before Pilate, see? You track the way he is responding to these people, and especially in front of Pilate, where he's just not making a defense for himself at all, right? And Pilate, I was just reading it today in Matthew 27. Pilate is absolutely amazed that Jesus is not responding to any of these accusations. Because he's got to know, if I got a crazy man on my hands, he's got to know, Pilate's probably thinking, that if there's not a defense, then I'm going to have to reach the conclusion that they're right and I'm going to have you killed. And Pilate is absolutely amazed in regards to all of it. Jesus is just trying to get to the cross. Just trying to get to the cross. He's wanting to lay down his life. He's active in regards to this obedience. Everything has come to this. I mean, in particular, since the garden. At the garden, and he starts off three times, he goes to the Father. First time is he says, Father, if it be your will for me to drink this cup, your will be done. I'll drink it. Your will be done. And then you read through those, especially in Matthew's gospel, and he goes back and says basically the same thing. But the second time he goes back, he's a little more... not quite the same. Like if it be your will, he knows it's the Father's will. And then he comes back a third time. And then after the third time, he comes back to the boys, and it's like He's been completely empowered, and the spiritual, supernatural, if you will, eternal engine of the Son of Man is just revving at the starting line, just waiting for the lights to go from red to yellow to green. He's just going to punch it, and he's on his way to the cross. He's determined to make this happen. Got to remember, he is man. He's divine. But he's man, subject to all the earthly human frailties, physically, mentally, emotionally. There's just no sin in him. There's no sin nature, right? Sin doesn't, but he's subject, like Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 says. He was tested in all things just like we are, but was without sin. Tested always just like we, and it's talking about the physical, emotional, spiritual aspects of being human, okay? But now, man, he's ready to go. And Judas Iscariot comes up to him, kisses him, and he says, "Really, Judas? Betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Forget the fly on the wall thing. I just want to be standing there watching that. Really, Judas?" It's kind of like that in the Greek. Betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Of all things, a kiss. You know, Jesus is just totally in control. You know, who have you come after? We've come after Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Whoosh! Down they all go, according to John, the 18th chapter. Bang! Down they all go. Because Jesus is authorized. Jesus has got his foot on the pedal. And we are moving forward here. He's going to the cross because the cross leads to the tomb, and the tomb leads to the ascension, and the ascension leads to the parousia, and that closes the salvation program. And he's present to administer it. He's present to administer the finished salvation program. I lay down my life, he says in 17, so that I may take it again. What do you mean by that? Well, 18, no one has taken it away from me. No one can take it away from me, but has is good, because to take right there is iro in Greek, and it's aorist. So it's the idea of a past tense, a simple past tense. And he says here, no one has taken it away from me. Nobody in the past can jeopardize what I'm going to do in the future, he's saying. Can't be jeopardized. This plan from before the ages is going through, and nothing can stop it. Nothing. This powerful, supernatural, supernatural special engine that is filled with the gas of heaven, if you will, is never going to run down. It's never going to run dry, and it's going to come to pass. No one has taken it away from me. Nobody can. That's all those times that we saw, you know, when they tried to go after him or toss him off the hill, you know, where his hometown of Nazareth was built, or they picked up stones to stone. We're going to see some of that coming up pretty soon here. And he's just going to step away. He's going to step away. Nobody can take it from him. But he says, I lay it down on my own initiative. The Greek word there is exousia. I lay it down on my own authority. Not some, Pilate's not doing it. The Sanhedrin's not doing it. They're not taking his life from him. It's not through the authority of Rome, through Pilate. It's not through the authority of the Sanhedrin. Jesus says he has the authority. I lay it down on my own exousia, my own authority. He is in control all the way through. There is no time from the Garden of Gethsemane, we could probably go back further, but the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through to the parousia where he is not in 100% control. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, right? I have authority to lay it down. Where did he get that authority? Well, the Father gave it to him. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Look at this last part. This commandment I receive from my Father. Ten entolein. The commandment. Ten entolein. It's a singular. But he says he's going to do two things. I just counted two things. Did you count two things? He's going to, number one, what? Lay down his life. And then two? Take it again. Okay, so he is in control of laying it down. He's in control of raising it. And it's a singular command is what he's trying to say to us here. Tein entolein. This command or the command, laying it down and taking it, are one and the same. They're one and the same. It's just incredibly fantastic. It's just amazing the way this whole thing just pulls together like it does. So the sheep that Christ is raised for, you know, Romans 4:25, we are raised, he was raised, excuse me, for our justification. No resurrection, no justification by faith, no satisfaction before God. There has got to be a resurrection. The resurrection states emphatically that Christ is without sin. The resurrection states emphatically that we are absolutely guilty in our sin and that he lives to ever be the mediator, the living man, the God-man, whoever lives to mediate must be raised so that you can have eternal life, not temporary life. No resurrection, no mediator. No mediator, there's no eternal life. No eternal life, there never was any justification. And we are still in our sins, filled with our guilt, still have our Adamic fallen nature intact, and it's roaring and pulling us all the way down into the lake of fire, and there is no escape if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Where do we get to 1 Corinthians 15? First half in 1 Corinthians 15, folks, I mean, we spent a lot of time dealing with Paul's teaching on the nature of the believer's resurrection body, and so we should. But that first half right there is talking about the person of Christ and how he has to be raised. That if he wasn't raised, then we're still in our sins. Got to have that. That's primogeniture. That's absolute first place. Christ has got to be raised, or we won't be raised. You don't get a resurrection body if Christ's body is still in some tomb somewhere in the Middle East. No, no, no. Makes for an interesting Dan Brown book. But, you know, that's as far as it goes. I like the movies. I'm a Tom Hanks fan. I like his stuff, you know. But that's all it is. It's just entertainment. That's all it is. It's not fact. Doesn't, you know, people are like, doesn't that kind of stuff bother you when it's like completely teaching wrong things? You know why it doesn't bother me? Because it's not true. It's not true. Somebody gets on the air, you know, and they're playing a part. And they're talking about how that Jesus was just a man and that, you know, I know where his body is. And the whole premise of the movie is, you know, they're going to go off and he's going to show them where Jesus' body is. That movies like that don't bother me because they're not true. It's as simple as that. He's taken a commandment. He's received it from the Father. And so, he comes to the close of his statements to these same people, these Pharisees that he's been addressing. Now, the boys, of course, are there. There's other people from the crowd that are there. But he's been addressing these Pharisees primarily. That's what we've tried to stress from the end of the 9th chapter all the way through to this point in the 10th chapter. Now we're going to get a response from some of these Pharisees. And there is a clear division that has taken place. I mean, these are powerful, powerful words. He's the shepherd. He's laying down his life. What does he mean? You're a Pharisee and you're going, what? Lay down your life? What do you mean you're going to lay down your life? What for? What for? This guy's talking about killing himself. Is that what he's talking about here? I mean, try to get it from their perspective, you know? And then he starts talking about how that there are other sheep that are not of this fold. He's going to go get them. There's going to be one fold. It's going to be one shepherd. And I was like, what? He must be talking about the rest of the Jews in the Roman diaspora that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He's talking about a whole lot more than that. But they didn't know their own scriptures well enough to be able to put together what he was talking about out of Jeremiah, out of Ezekiel and the minor prophets, like you have been given. See? What is he talking about here? Some of them are going to say, what the heck? These are like the words of a demon, a guy who's demonized. Why are you guys even listening to him? And the other half are going to go, dope stick, these are not the words of a guy with a demon. So there's going to be this division that's taking place. Exactly what Christ said he would come to do, right? All right, now watch. Verse 19. It says, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. Jesus' particular modus operandi is to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And of course, we first started seeing this over in Matthew chapter 10. He sends the 12, the boys out. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Go to the. Okay, I figured you were maybe slipping a little bit there. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then as you go, you know, and he gives instructions. And then he talks about the fact that, hey, I've come to divide a man from his son, a daughter-in-law from her mother-in-law, and that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he starts quoting from Micah, the 7th chapter, fulfilling these things. Division is a part of it, he says. And division has been occurring. And what is interesting is you can see that some were listening to Christ and being persuaded by his words. Because in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, the people who were just saying he has a demon, saying, why do you listen to him? Ti autu acuate. Why do all of you, second person plural, why do you hear him? Listen to him. Why do you understand him? What they're doing is they're testifying to the fact that some were listening, some were hearing, some were understanding, and they were seeing that. That's why they came out with the outlandish statement, he's demonized and is insane. Why do all of you listen to him? Because they were listening to him. And the Pharisees, once again, losing grip on even some of their own. Some of their own. Jesus divided lots of times amongst the people. If you look back or look forward to John 19 and verse 16... No, that's wrong. John 9, excuse me, and verse 16, I think that's right. Yeah. John 9 and verse 16, it says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And you see that happening in John's gospel. You see it happening in Luke 12. Verse 51 through 53, Luke 12, 51 through 53. You'll see it happening under the apostles' preaching in Acts 14, verse 4. Acts 14 and verse 4. You see it happen again under the apostle Paul in Acts 23, verses 7 through 10. Acts 23, verse 7 through 10. So the word goes out and the ungodly get divided. But the church never gets divided. The teaching of the word does not divide the elect. It unites them. It unites them. Now, that's not to say that everybody is going to agree about everything all the time, but guess what? If they're of the elect, that word will keep coming at them, pounding away at their presuppositions, like old Chuck Spurgeon over here. Wasn't that just unfortunate? I mean, I know we kind of laugh at that and everything, and it really was. Wow. He obviously knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He obviously did. Because to have to come up with that outrageous explanation in his book over here about what Matthew 16, 28 meant is just beyond me for somebody like him to do that. That just tells me that he knew exactly what was being said. Well, he was having to deal with the conflict of being divided. He was like, gosh, I feel like I'm being torn apart, but my creed says this. The Baptist Confession says this, you know, of 1689. Jesus is coming again, so this can't be it, you know, and I'm a good Baptist and this kind of a thing. Well, you know, the truth divides. But it doesn't divide Christians. It challenges them, And they go, oh, that's not right. It's heresy. And then the Holy Spirit is working on them. And it may take months. It may take years. But sooner or later, they're going to come into agreement with the rest of the church concerning those teachings that they are divided from. Arminianity, it'll go away. Jesus is still coming in our future. Hal Lindsey books, toilet paper is what it'll be used for. It's going to go away, all that, because the truth will always be established. Well, God says that he sends his word into his earth, and his word runs swiftly. He wants his word to be glorified, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. So we have this division that occurs. But there's not to be division in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:3 points to that for sure, as well as 1 Corinthians 11:18. 1 Corinthians 3:3 and 1 Corinthians 11:18. So looking back then at the 10th chapter and noticing now verse 20, after it says in 19, this division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Verse 20, many of them now were saying, he has a demon and is insane. We've already taken care of the last part. Why do you listen to him? But now they're saying he has a demon and he is insane. You know, this is not the first time that they've said this to him. Let me give you the passages. You can write them down. All the spots where the Jews blasphemed, it was either the crowd or the leadership that committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit again and again, to say that Jesus was demonized when he was actually filled with the Holy Spirit, to say that the works that he did, the miracles that he did, were through the power of demons. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in which there is never any forgiveness. And it occurred a lot. Matthew 9, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 25. Matthew 12, verse 24 of Matthew. There's more in John, by the way, not only this one here, but John 7 and verse 20. John 8, verse 48, verse 52. That's a lot. That's a lot of people guaranteed a one-way ticket to hell. That's a lot, folks. Now, if you were here, and most of you were, first service this past Sunday, and our brother Pat Glenn had a question about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we just took the bulk of the time and just dealt with that, you know, and I'm glad he brought it up. Pat and I, we've talked about that many times before. And the answer to this is, of course, first of all, knowing what the Word says and having the Word be in you to such a degree that you make a decision that it is the Word and its explanation in this subject here that is going to trump any other feelings, any other emotions that you have, you know. And part of the problems that I have with certain folks, and I've experienced it in my life, is if you have a Pentecostal and charismatic background, that does not serve you well when it comes to the Word being what it is that controls your thinking and your emotions, especially over a subject like this. It's so much a part of the emotional drive of the makeup of an individual, a Christian, who is a part of that. I speak from what I have observed and experienced myself in my own life. And I still come across things, emotions and things like that in me that have got to have the Word, specific scriptures applied to that so I get free of it. It's still going on with me. Not to a great degree. I'm not hung up by it or anything like that, but every now and then, something will come up. And it's just through the graciousness. Becoming a Calvinist, ladies and gentlemen, has been my salvation in this area as well as another area. Not because it's Calvin, you know that, but because it's the gospel. Because I don't have Arminianity rumbling around inside my head anymore. I don't have that. See, I have the sovereign salvation absolutely locked in, you know. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mark the third chapter, verses 28 through 30. Mark 3, verse 28 through 30. They commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, saying that the works that Jesus did were done by Beelzebul. That's another name for Satan, the devil, back then. And Jesus makes it very clear in Mark 3, verse 28 through 30, that those who commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness. And that's why some people call this the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin, because of what Jesus says right there. But we need to call it what Jesus called it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To say that Jesus had a demon spirit inside of him, or, in that context, to say that Jesus performed his works through a demonic agency or the devil himself, is committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And an elect person can never commit that sin, because God is not going to be undone in his plans for your salvation based on your stupid sin or mine. He is not going to be overthrown because of your sin or mine. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You heard Pat, and it was public, so I'll go ahead and repeat it. He says, I've committed that. I'm pretty sure I have. And I told him, for those of you who are here, you have not. You have not. And he went on to mention, I don't know if you caught this or not, but he did it while he was on drugs. Pat's got a dark background, okay? But he did it while he was on drugs. I would say that in all likelihood, since his mind was altered, he didn't know what he was doing or saying. But I guarantee you he didn't commit it. And you heard me stress it. God is not going to have his plan for Pat Glenn or for any one of us undone based upon our sins. Are you kidding me? Romans 11, 26, I think. Something like that. Yeah.
Just real quick.
Sure.
When he thought he said it.
Yeah.
If that was in a unregenerate state.
Yeah.
Like you said.
Yeah.
That,
right.
That's a little different when you're unregenerate than, like you said, someone who's regenerate can't
do it. Well, a regenerate person is never going to consciously do something like that.
Right.
You know.
Well,
you're a new creation.
Exactly.
You can't, you know. But yeah, of course, you know, when a believer talks about, I think I've done that, it's when they're referring to when they were still in their unregenerate state. But I guarantee you that they didn't. If they're elect and they have come to Christ, they never committed that. Now, that's not to say that there wouldn't be people out there who have come into small c Christianity through the door of Arminianity that may in fact have done that. They're not elect and they're not in Christ. That's a real possibility. That's the problem with not being a Calvinist. You can never, ever know that your salvation is secure, because at any time you could will it away, because you are obviously more powerful than God in Arminianity. This is the problem. Go ahead. Yeah.
When I went to that Baptist church, I cannot believe the number of people that were baptized 5 or 6 times.
Oh, ouch. Yeah.
Yeah, it's just, yeah, well, they figured they lost their, or they would confess Christ hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. They would go forward, you know. They would be saved one day and the next day. What?
There's the problem with that whole altar call, come to the front,
yeah.
Salvation, lose it, get it, lose it. Get it Sunday night, you know, lose it by Wednesday, back to church, get it again on Sunday, and yeah, that whole thing. It's a never-ending spiral that just never stops. Spiritual insanity. I think I'll agree with that. It's spiritual insanity. I think that's right. Okay, let's wind this up. All right. Oh, man. Verse 20, he has a demon and is insane. Oh, I didn't finish Mark 30. Verses 28 through 30. Jesus says that those who commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness, but are guilty of an eternal sin. And then in verse 30, Mark, our author, takes over and comments and says this: he said that because they, the Pharisees, said he has an unclean spirit. So it tells you right there what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's not chewing gum in church. It's not going bowling on a Sunday. It's not going to the movies. It's not anything that the Bible says, nor doesn't say, for that matter, like those things right there. It's to say that Jesus possesses an unclean spirit. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you know what else? There's a real argument. You read the commentaries about this. There's a pretty darn good argument that a lot of commentators hold to that talks about the fact that it was actually those Pharisees in the first century that said that, that committed that sin in the presence of Christ. Exactly correct. And there's an interesting argument that goes in regards to that, that possibly that particular sin can't be committed by anybody outside of that first century, you know, frame of reference. I'm not convinced necessarily that is the case, but I'm still looking into it. What were you going to say?
Christ, Anne, is present right now.
But see, there's the point. Christ is present right now. And so those who would hold to that would not be preteristic, you know, in regards to that kind of thinking. So, you know, lots more study to do. All right, let's wind this up. I think I already said that. Many of them were saying, verse 20, he has a demon, is insane, because, by the way, having a demon meant you were insane, not in addition to having a demon, but if you had a demon, you were insane. And then why do you listen to him? 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. You know, you didn't have to travel very far in first century Palestine to come across a truly demon possessed person. And here you've got these Pharisees. And by the way, they did deal with the demonic. You know, in Acts, we've got the seven sons of Sceva, right? Okay, you got the seven sons. That was not some, you know, weird, you know, every now and then happening kind of a thing. The sons of Sceva, one of the priests, Levitical priests, I guess, they were professional exorcists. Josephus talks about how that Solomon, for instance, had a whole program for exorcism. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. But he goes through the details of the various modes and incantations and things that was practiced and brought over into the first century. Why do you think in the gospel accounts that some of the Pharisees and the scribes would say things like, he casts out demons with a word? Why do you think they were saying that? Because they were all using Solomonic and other types of incantations. Josephus talks about how that, you know, they would use on the demon-possessed person one of the little tricks, one of the techniques, I guess, if you want to call it that, was to insert, you know, like a string of some sort up into a person's nose to mumble jumble a bunch of stuff, to have a bowl full of water right next to the person, and then as you're mumbling the incantation and you're pulling out the string, if the bowl of water got tipped over, then you knew that the demon, you know, had left. I kid you not. See, that was just one of these things. That's why they were amazed when it's like Jesus casts out a demon with a word. And they said, we've never seen anything like this before. And they obey him, you know. And they say, no, don't cast us. And the people are witnessing this. And these people knew. And so these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed person. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And I think can he shouldn't be there right now. It's not in the Greek. They really should italicize these words better, by the way. Some of them they italicize, and others are not italicized, and they should be italicized, in my opinion. I think this is a statement right here, according to the grammar. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. This was a decision that these people who are now divided from the other ones, who were saying he's demonized and therefore insane, the other people are going, no, these are not the words of a demon. A demon can't open the eyes of a blind. So now they're going back to the ninth chapter, to the beginning of the ninth chapter, about the poor blind man who was born blind. Now they're bringing that back up. It's the same group. It's the same bunch from chapter 9 that's here. It's the same one. That's why Jesus says in 10:1, truly, truly, I say unto all of you, you freaking Pharisees, right, that He who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So there should be no misunderstanding. When Jesus says, you know, the thief comes in to steal, kill, and destroy, he's not talking about who? Satan. He's not talking about the devil. How many times, and we used to hear this a lot in Pentecost, you know, and in charismatic circles, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and everybody going, amen, you know, and it's like, what the context? But nobody studies. They don't study. You know why? Because what's happening behind this pulpit, you know, I know it sounds like I bang on this a lot, but you know what? It's bangable. It needs to be banged on. Can I get an amen from my former Pentecostal? You see? And I mean, it's like, but you know what? And Brian and I have talked about this a lot. I think I'll wind up with this. You know, we have a real love for these people. You know? I know. You have to understand, if we had visitors that were of this persuasion, I wouldn't be trying to offend. You know, I know that there would be a line where real offense could take place and probably drive them out, and I wouldn't have a place to, you know, minister any further to them. I do not hesitate to tell the truth. And if they get offended by that, well, that's another matter. But, you know, they're just lost and caught up in it, you know? And they're emotionally bound up in it, and they need to be healed and they need to be released. And it's the Word of God that's gonna help them. But they've got to take what it says, what it means by what it says. And they got to become Calvinists. They do. I'm not saying Calvin. I'm saying that's just a moniker that we use to express the truth of the gospel, that God has providentially set people aside through foreknowledge first, election, predestination, then he calls them in history, then he justifies those whom he predestinated and elected, and then he's gonna glorify them, and it's a done deal, and you don't lose your salvation. Hello? It's God. You cannot sin your way, you know, like your sins are gonna stop the plans of God. Come on, you know? That's who my God is. My God is bigger than your God. If your God is the God of Arminianity, you don't stand a chance. The sheep don't blaspheme him. But the sheep, however, are brought into his fold, and they stay in the fold forever. And so, Lord, tonight we thank you for all that you've provided for us in the Word. And we ask, Lord God, that you would keep these things in our hearts and our minds, and that we would not forget them, and that you would give us recall, Lord, of these things. And once again, Lord, we lay our bodies and our minds, our spirits, Lord, before you, asking for you to take us and use us, Lord, to help our brothers and sisters who are in other frames of mind, other frames of theology, Lord God, and to be strong and to be insistent, but to be bold as well as loving, O God. And while we're not looking to insult, we recognize, Lord God, that people are going to get insulted by the truth. Help us to have a spiritual backbone like a fence post where we do not back down, O God, and that you prepare us and cause us to be 1 Peter 3:15 Christians, that we are ready always to give an answer to anybody who asks us of the hope that lies within us, that we might do it with humility and great obedience unto you. Thank you, Lord God. Now, Lord God, just bless my brothers and sisters as they have faithfully come to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, as we have all come to sit at your feet, and to tremble at your word, and to drink deep of the well of the water of life. May none of this, Lord, be lost, and the benefits of being here tonight be lost to any one of us. Thank you, O God, for these things, and thank you for all that you're doing at Messiah Church. Thank you for the growth that is taking place spiritually. Thank you for how you bring new people in, Lord, in your timing and your good pleasure. Thank you, Lord, for how you take care of us financially, individually, as well as a church body. And we just believe, Lord God, that you will open our eyes to show us your blessing and your preference that you have for us, your elect people, like you do for all your elect. Show us your blessing and your preference, Lord God, by providing for your children now. And we wait on you, Lord, expectantly for our new building, for fresh direction, if you want us to stay here, if you want us to move along, if you want us somewhere temporary. But you have that place of permanency for us. And how I thank you, Lord, for this tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, I did want